so that a Christian who has no conflict in his life is simply a Christian who has retreated from the front lines of service, but he cannot escape the battle that he is in. It is true that we are sons. We are sons of God, but we are also soldiers of Christ. We were raised as sons and put into God's family, but we were commissioned as soldiers in Christ's army.
You're listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed. Our church is located in St. John's, Florida, a suburb of Jacksonville and just up the road from St. Augustine, right off Interstate 95. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. That's www.christreformedcc.com. If you're in need of spiritual help or questions, please call the church with the number provided on the website. This is part one of a series entitled, Standing Your Ground with God. It's an exposition of Ephesians 6:10-13, where the Apostle Paul introduces to the church the concept of spiritual warfare. John Calvin once said that Christ proclaimed war against Satan on our behalf. This passage showcases the victory that belongs to the Christian because of Christ, the captain of our salvation. Now, let's get to our study of God's Word.
But this morning, I want you to take your Bibles again and be turning with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll confess to you that I have waited for the last several months to get to the passage that we are going to begin looking at this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. This is a well-known passage that Christians turn to for comfort and for strength in their Christian journey. It is the passage of Scripture that speaks about the spiritual warfare of the Christian. It's a passage that has been taken out of context by a lot of people, particularly those in the charismatic movement. But it is also a passage of Scripture that has been dismissed too quickly, I think, by even people within Reformed circles. It is a very, very important passage of Scripture. It is so rich. It is so profound. It is so detailed in its analysis of the spiritual battle that Christians find themselves in. Several years ago, I preached an isolated series on these verses, verses 10 through 20, and I think I had something like 15 to 20 sermons just on these verses. But as I began my study this past week on this passage, I didn't even have time to go look at those old notes, because all of the resources that I was pulling down led me to different places and led my heart really on fire for trying to understand what it is the Holy Spirit wants believers to understand. And I think that what the Holy Spirit wants believers to understand is this simple principle, and that is we can never fall asleep. We must not take the enemy lightly. Even though we know that Christ, the captain of our salvation, has achieved full and final victory, that does not mean we dismiss his power. It does not mean we close our eyes. It does not mean we become apathetic. This is a call to arms in this passage for all Christians. In the year 1650, the Puritan clergyman and author William Gurnall, who lived from 1617 to 1679, wrote a large three-volume work, an exposition of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. We know that work. It's entitled, in short, The Christian in Complete Armor. You can get it, you can buy it today. The Christian in Complete Armor. That's the short title. Here is the long title. Are you ready for this? The Christian in Complete Armor. Subtitle, A Treatise of the Saint's War Against the Devil, wherein a discovery is made of that grand enemy of God and his people, in his policies, power, seat of his empire, wickedness, and chief design he hath against the saints. A magazine open from whence the Christian is furnished by spiritual arms for the battle, helped on with his armor and taught the use of his weapon, together with the happy issue of the whole war. That's the title of it, a very detailed title. I've simply chosen to entitle my sermon this morning, Standing Your Ground with God. So my title is shorter. But this sort of study does, I think, require a very detailed description. Because the enemy we're dealing with is powerful. His work is pervasive. He is real. He is serious. He has nothing to lose because he knows that he's lost the war. So he's giving everything that he can in every individual battle, with every church, with every Christian, throughout all time. We will not be spending as long as Gernal spent on this passage of Scripture, but I don't want us to dismiss this section because we think that we don't encounter demons in our culture today, because we think that we're so civilized and we know our theology so well that there couldn't possibly be a demon in a church. There couldn't possibly be demons that oppress people and possess people. Well, first of all, that's completely untrue. Demons are alive and well. And secondly, that is a very dangerous philosophy and approach to the Christian life. Here's the reality. All of mankind are in a spiritual warfare. It's not just believers, it's unbelievers. There are no neutral parties. You're either in God's army or you're in the devil's army. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that, didn't he, in John 8:44? He told the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." Those who were thought to be the religious leaders, Jesus says, not only are you not on God's side, you're not even a neutral party. There is no neutral party. There is no third party. You are of your father, the devil. So the only way to escape the devil is through Christ. Many today wrongly view Christianity, I think, as a religion of peace. They see Christianity not as an entrance into warfare, but an exit from warfare. And what I want to submit to you is the exact opposite is true. Being a Christian actually opens you up to more attacks from the evil one precisely because you have changed sides. You have changed uniforms. You now wear the robes of Christ's righteousness instead of the filthy rags of sin. You've exchanged the uniform of the old Adam for the uniform of the new Adam. So that a Christian who has no conflict in his life is simply a Christian who has retreated from the front lines of service, but he cannot escape the battle that he is in. It is true that we are sons. We are sons of God, but we are also soldiers of Christ. We were raised as sons and put into God's family, but we were commissioned as soldiers in Christ's army. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Charles Wesley wrote those words that we sang earlier. As a matter of fact, it is so serious, this battle that we're in, that it is a sin to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. We read in this passage about the devil's schemes, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he does not want us to be outwitted by Satan. We should not, Paul says, be ignorant of his designs or his ways. As a matter of fact, the devil was at work at this in this particular church that Paul wrote to. He was at work in this particular city. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said this in 1 Corinthians 16, "But I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul says there are many adversaries in Ephesus. Many there. And it wasn't just Ephesus. Paul told the church of the Thessalonians, "We wanted to come to you," Paul says, "but I, though I wanted to come to you again and again," Paul says, "Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. You're familiar with Acts 20 and verse 29, where Paul addresses the elders of this very congregation, and he says, "After my departure, savage wolves are going to come in, and they will not spare the flock." That language of a wolf is language of satanic influences, demonic influences coming through leaders in the church, false teachers, just like the religious leaders who were influenced and empowered by the devil himself. It wasn't just the church of the Thessalonians. It wasn't just the church at Ephesus. It is all churches. It is all Christians. This warfare is absolutely inescapable. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to sum up all of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you could say that all of it is a story of nothing more than a chronicling of a holy conflict. It started in the garden. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve into sin, they succumbed to that sin, and that is when God declared war on the serpent. He said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is the battle. That's the battle between good and evil. That's the battle between God and the devil. That was the battle between Christ and Satan. He indeed did bruise the heel of Christ. The spikes on the cross of Calvary going through his feet. But Christ rose from the dead and crushed the head of the serpent. But the war is not over. So Christians who dismiss spiritual warfare are simply making themselves vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And one of the areas that the devil will attack probably more than any other area is the Christian home. It is not accidental, by the way, that after giving instructions on the home in Ephesians 5, he tells wives to submit to husbands. He tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He tells parents to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He tells children to obey their parents. It's all about the home. It's all about how to have a godly marriage, how to raise children, how to bring up the next generation in godliness. And then right after this, Paul says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. The first thing that Paul says after addressing the home is this matter of spiritual combat. Why is that? Because Paul knew that the first place the devil will attack is the home. The first place he will attack is marriage. The first place he will attack is children. There in verse 10, if you look at it with me, of Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. The word finally means that Paul is bringing this letter to a close, and he's saying that the battleground begins in the home that he's just spoken about and then extends everywhere else. Today, you would have to be blind not to see that the main assault of the devil is on the home. It is on marriages. It is on young people, children. Spiritual warfare is present perhaps in the home more than anywhere else, and then extends from there. So we want to keep that in mind as we work through this. Now, to put all of this warfare in perspective, we need to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And all I'm doing this morning is introducing this passage to you, because I want to lay the groundwork here. We need to understand the perspective. Ephesians 1, Paul says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, here it is, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul tells us here in verse 3, first of all, that we are in Christ, but he also says, note it, we are in the heavenly places. So we need to understand that our spiritual position is not only in Christ, but our spiritual position, mark it, is in the heavenly places. Now, there is a tension there that is difficult to understand, but is true that we must affirm. Of course, physically, we are not in heaven. We are still down here. We are in the fray of the battle. But spiritually, our hearts are in heaven. We are in the heavenly places. We are face to face with God, who Christ is at his right hand. And we're face to face with him. You could put it this way, our hearts are with Christ in heaven, but our hands are not. Our hands are in battle with the enemy. The Christian life is not all that heavenly until we physically get to heaven, but our position is in Christ. Our position is in the heavenly places, which simply means this, that although our enemy is formidable, although our foe is formidable and is powerful, we are protected in Christ, and we are with him in the heavenly places. Christ struck a death blow to Satan, the serpent, but he is still moving. He still wiggles and waddles around seeking more victims. You and I as Christians can't be recaptured. He's already defeated him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You once did, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. We've been raised from deadness. We've been taken out of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are in the heavenly places. We are in the kingdom of Christ. We are protected in Christ. But let me put it this way. We aren't to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Our heart is in heaven, but our head should not be in the clouds. Or to put it another way, our head should not be buried in the sand on the matter of the power of the enemy. We must be familiar with him, though not obsessed with him. We must, as Paul said back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. Paul had no problem talking about the devil. He didn't talk about him to puff the devil up, but he talked about him because he cared enough about other believers that they understood he was real. At the beginning of Ephesians, Paul told the church basically to sit. That is, to rest in Christ. In the middle of the letter, Paul told the Ephesians to walk. He said in chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So an easy way to sum up the letter to the Ephesians is Paul says, Christians, what you need to do is sit. You need to sit and rest in Christ for your salvation. Trust in Him. But you also need to walk. You need to live in obedience to Christ. You need to sit. You need to walk. That's the beginning. That's the middle. And now the end, he's telling Christians to stand. We sit in Christ. We rest in Him. We walk the Christian life. And then we stand firm in the battle. We are called to stand our ground. Just notice with me. He says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Or verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's all about standing. It's all about standing firm, holding our ground. So Ephesians 6 is a call to arms. Ephesians 6 sounds the bugle. In Ephesians 6, the drums of battle are beating, and what the Apostle Paul is telling the church as he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that whether we like it or not, we are in the midst of the battle and we better stand our ground. We better be willing to fight. The Christian life is not an entrance into peace. It is an entrance into war. The Christian, the peace receives is real because we have peace with God through Christ, but the heat of the battle is equally real. We aren't to be sitting but standing. We aren't to be sleeping but watching. We aren't to be playing. We are to be praying. This is real. It is hand-to-hand combat. Christ is on our side, but He calls us to fight. Now, let's look at the passage, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is Paul's introduction to spiritual warfare. In these four verses, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul introduces to us the subject of spiritual warfare. And what he does is he makes us familiar with the battleground. Paul makes us familiar with our surroundings. Paul basically points in four different directions. He points inward, he points outward, he points upward, and he points forward. And as he points in these four different directions, flowing from this are four directives or four pieces of instruction for the Christian soldier. For the Christian soldier to consider in this spiritual warfare against dark forces. A soldier must know his surroundings. A soldier must know his enemy. A soldier must know the resources that are available to him. Paul's going to develop all of that, but the first four verses are really an introduction to this. For him to know his surroundings. For him to know sort of what he's up against. So he points in four directions, inward, outward, upward, and forward. What we want to do this morning is just begin to look at these verses. And we're going to try to look at two directions that Paul points the Christian soldier in. The first one is in verse 10, where Paul tells the Christian soldier to draw from inward strength. to draw from inward strength. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord, he says, and in the strength of his might. This inward strength is not strengthening of ourselves. The idea here is not that we are strengthening ourselves. We have no strength apart from Christ. We know that. But since we are in Christ and He is in us, what Paul is saying here in verse 10 is simply that His strength becomes our strength. If it's true that we're united to Him and we have union with Him, which is the theme of this entire letter, if it is true that His death has become our death, that His resurrection has become our resurrection, then it's also true that His power has become our power. His strength has become our strength. This is affirming 1 John 4:4. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The one who is in the world, who is the devil, has power, but he who is in you has greater power, and you can draw upon that power. Notice the language carefully. He says, be strong in the Lord. He doesn't say be strong in yourselves. This is not drawing on individual power. This is not drawing on human power. It's drawing on divine power. Be strong in the Lord, or we could say in Christ. And then it's reinforced, the end of verse 10, and he says, in the strength of his might. This is exactly what Jesus said in John 15:5, isn't it? Where Jesus says, we can do nothing apart from Christ. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's all the power of Christ. We aren't to be like the charismatics who go around and seeking demons. We aren't to be like the Roman Catholic Church that says they can exorcise demons. There's nothing in Scripture that commands the church to do that. This is the Christian standing his ground. This is the Christian not being overconfident and saying that we have some power that we can somehow suppress and oppress demonic forces. What Paul is telling the church is the only power you have, and it is a great power, but the only power and the only strength and the only might you have is in Christ. It is within, but Christ is in you. That's the only sense it's within you. The wording is very interesting. He says, be strong in the Lord. He doesn't say, be strong in yourself. He doesn't say, be strong in the strength of your own might. And he also doesn't say that we are strengthened by the Lord. He says we're strengthened in the Lord. In the Lord. The only reason that we are strengthened by the Lord is because we are in the Lord. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are so attached to Him that His power is ours. His strength is ours. So that we are more than conquerors through Christ. It is an inward strength, but it is really not our strength. It is the strength of Christ. The phrase there, be strong, is in the present tense, which means this is a continual thing that we have to do to draw upon this inward strength of Christ. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command to continually draw on this strength. You could put it this way, find your strength in the Lord. That's essentially what Paul is saying. It's the same thing that he said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1. He said, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That was a command. Timothy, you need to be strong. But this isn't just mustering up strength. It's strength that is in you because Christ is in you. It's the power of Christ. Earlier, he told Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul told the church in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The emphasis wasn't Paul. The emphasis is not I. The emphasis is Christ. The reality is that apart from Christ, we are not up for the battle. With Christ, we have all the power we could ever need. We have all the resources we could ever need. Because the resources are spiritual, not physical. They're supernatural, not natural. So the first thing that we need to do is draw from our inward strength. We keep our eyes on Christ, not on some technique to get rid of demons, not on some silly understanding of the human ability to control anything or to even attempt to interact with demonic forces. No, just the opposite is true. We acknowledge we are no match for the enemy. We depend upon Christ It is in our utter weakness that we become unstoppable in our strength, because we're not looking to ourselves, we're looking to Christ. So we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, we should say, I will boast all the more gladly because of our weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on us." The power of Christ rests on us only when we understand our weakness. This passage is not about anything other than humility. This is not saying we're going to charge hell with a water pistol. This is saying we are not up for the battle were it not for Christ. This is illustrated well in the story of Gideon, isn't it? What does God do? In order to win the battle, He humbles Israel. He reduces the troop size of Israel when they were facing the Midianites. He reduced it from 32,000 down to 10,000, then down to 300. And then, for weapons, He armed them with trumpets and lanterns. And what was God's lesson to them? Well, it's the same lesson it is for us. Let go of all your natural strength, or perceived natural strength. Trust in supernatural strength of God. And what is the result? The result is a mighty victory. But it wasn't just the sons of God in Israel's time. It was also the Son of God Himself, who depended upon God for strength in battle. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That Jesus, the Holy Son of God, actually depended upon God in His battle with Satan. Jesus never closed His eyes to the enemy. Jesus was in constant prayer and communion with the Father. Jesus trusted in the Father because He knew the devil was on His trail the whole way. You know, Jesus quotes a prophecy from Isaiah 42. Jesus says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Jesus quoted that passage because He knew that His Father was upholding Him, the chosen one, the Son of God, against the devil. So that everything the devil threw against Jesus, which was a lot, the steps of Jesus' ministry began as soon as He came out of the water. He went into the wilderness. The devil followed Him there and tempted Him there. The devil never left Him. The devil followed Him from the wilderness all the way to the upper room and entered the heart of Judas, who later betrayed Jesus. And that wasn't the end. Jesus left the upper room to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, where the battle was so spiritually intense that Jesus sweat drops of blood. Jesus knew that apart from the strength of the Spirit which resided in Him and the power of His Father holding Him up, there would be no hope. He knew God's strength was necessary. So if Jesus knew that, how much more should we know that and depend upon the strength of God? Verse 10 is all about preparation. Soldiers have confidence when they go into battle because they're prepared. That's the only reason. They've been trained, they know what to do. It's the same thing with athletes in sports. And the Bible uses both of those analogies, athletes and soldiers, to describe the Christian. We are prepared when we understand our weakness and the strength of Christ. So may I suggest that we are, as verse 10 says, strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might when we trust in the things that God has given us to help us persevere and fight the devil. And what are those things? Well, chiefly those things are the means of grace. Those things are the preaching of the Word of God. Those things are the observance of the Lord's Supper, the continuing communion with Christ as a Christian in the Lord's Supper, Bible reading, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. All of these things the world despises. You don't think the world despises the church? They don't care that you're here this morning. You don't think the world despises preaching? They want entertainment. You don't think the world despises prayer and the Lord's Supper? They could care less. What this boils down to is the fact that we trust in God that we need these means of grace. We trust that through these means of grace, we receive the power of Christ Himself to then fight the battle. Nothing can replace these means of grace. And perhaps prayer is the most important one. Perhaps prayer is our greatest companion in this conflict. Skip back to chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul says, it is to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He can do more than we ask. So we need to ask. We need to pray. At the end of this passage on spiritual warfare in chapter 6, what does Paul say in verse 18? He says, notice your Bibles, we need to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's how he concludes the matter of spiritual warfare. It's as if he comes to the end of this passage and he says, look, folks, at the end of the day, in all of your standing and all of your fighting, none of it is going to amount to anything unless you pray. Prayer is a great means of grace. We know that there is no temptation that can overtake us. We know that we will be delivered. We know that there is no religion, there is no philosophy, there is no liberal ideology that can ever defeat the gospel, that can ever defeat truth. But there are those moments of doubt. What do? We pray. We pray in moments of doubt. We pray in moments of temptation. We pray, oh God, keep me. Keep me firm. Keep me standing. Keep me in the battle. Because the point is to be standing when the smoke clears. So, this is so foundational to understand that the only way we have any chance of winning the fight is in Christ and through Christ. We know that, but we need reminded of it, and that's where Paul begins. He says, if you want to fight, you better understand that. This is an issue of humility. The first direction you look is inward, not to yourself, but to Christ, because you're in Christ and He is in you. You draw from inward strength. You must know your surroundings. But there's a second direction that Paul takes us. We move from verse 10, where Paul tells us to draw from inward strength, to verse 11, where Paul tells us to don the outward suit. To don the outward suit. So we have to recognize that there's an inward strength that we have, but it's not good enough to just recognize. We now need to actually do something. We need to don the outward suit. That is the armor given to us by God. Notice verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now this is really the central verse of the whole passage. As a matter of fact, this is in summary form an overview of the entire passage. It speaks there about standing. That is really the theme. We are to stand. We can't stand without the armor. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God. This is the mobilization order to God's troops. Now, Paul has implicitly raised a question from verse 10 that he then answers in verse 11. Any thoughtful Christian is going to say, okay, verse 10 says that our strength only comes in the Lord. We are only strong in the strength of His mind. I understand that. So if it's only Christ who gives us strength, then I don't have to do anything. If the power to fight comes from Christ and not us, then what does the Christian have to do? Well, that's actually a good question. It's a natural question. It's actually a theologically driven question because we understand the power of Christ. And Paul knows you're going to ask that question, so he answers it in verse 11. He says, even though you have the power of Christ, you're commanded to draw on that power. How do you do it? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. The implication is you have something to do and you better do it. It's not good enough to know that Christ is your power. You have to put on the armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, Paul develops this armor beginning in verse 14. He speaks about us being fastened with the belt of truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, having shoes for our feet that are ready for preaching the gospel of peace. He speaks about the shield of faith that extinguishes the flaming arrows of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. But here in verse 11, he's simply telling us that there is armor. He will go through that armor in more detail later. We are to put on the whole armor of God. We're only strong to the degree that we use the armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, you know, Paul is in prison as he writes this, and it's very likely that Paul is chained to a Roman soldier as he writes this letter. And as he writes about spiritual warfare, he probably looks over at that soldier and he sees the armor of that soldier, and he begins to use that armor as a handy Christian analogy to our warfare. I think that's probably true. But I think it's equally true that Paul, as we know, was a Jew. He would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And so when he says there in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God," we understand that it is the armor of God in the sense that God is the one that supplies it. He supplies the armor to the warriors. But I think it's also true that it is the armor of God, not just in the sense that He supplies it, but it's the armor of God in the sense that it's actually the armor that God Himself wears. It's the armor that God Himself wears. If you take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Isaiah, in chapter 59, we read about the armor of God. God is a warrior. God is a warrior. He fights. And prophet Isaiah points this out in verse 17 of Isaiah 59. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives." This is no weak and wimpy God. This is a masculine God. This is a masculine God. This is a warrior God. This is the armor of God Himself. God is not just the supplier of the armor. God is giving us His very armor. He's giving us His very power. So we are not to fight with the weapons of the world. We are to understand we have the weapons of our warrior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood that, yes, he is bound physically to a Roman soldier, but Paul also understood that he was bound to a heavenly warrior, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in union with Christ, so that even as Paul was in prison, he was there as a soldier, and he was not truly bound. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9, "Though I am bound with chains as a criminal," he says, "the word of God is not bound." And how do we know the Word of God is not bound? Because Paul put on the gospel shoes of peace, a very piece of the armor that he speaks about here in Ephesians 6, and he preached the gospel to those in and around that prison cell so that even those in Caesar's household were converted. Paul was a physically bound prisoner, and yet he was a victor because he was chained to Christ, and when he preached the gospel, it went forth and it had power. He put on the armor of God by putting on those gospel shoes of peace. Paul knew that this was not an outward battle, it was an inward battle. It was not a battle of the physical, it was a battle of the spiritual. We will return to this verse probably many times, but 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks about how this is an intellectual, theological, philosophical battle of the mind, this warfare. 2 Corinthians 10. What does he say in verse 3? He says, "For we walk in the flesh, but we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." In other words, we are stronger than any physically human military that has ever existed. If you are a Christian, you are in the army of God, and you have more power than the greatest army that has ever existed. Why is that? 2 Corinthians 10:5. Paul says, "We," that is the church, with the apostles and preachers leading the way, "we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." What is Paul saying? He's saying that every false religion with their false theology and their false teaching, every cult, every false theology, every bad form of liberal theology, every bad form of even liberal politics, everything that raises itself against the knowledge of God, we as the church are destroying with the truth of God's Word. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's part of the armor that Paul tells us to pick up here. You just trace this throughout all of Scripture and you understand that this is a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the mind. That is why Paul always stood on Scripture, because he understood if he didn't declare Scripture and he compromised one point of Scripture, he was giving ground to the enemy. And Paul wasn't about winning friends and influencing people. Paul loved all people. He didn't pick unnecessary battles. But he knew it was a battle of the mind. And once someone spoke falsehood, he would speak against it. He would not do anything other than preach the whole counsel of God's Word, because the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only weapon that is given to the Christian. What does he say in Romans 12:2? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a battle of the mind, renewing the mind. You think back to the Old Testament. Think back to David. Instead of David taking the king's armor to fight Goliath, David took a sling and some stones, and he achieved victory. He took weapons that seemed untrustworthy, even to the Israelites, but he trusted in the power of God, and because the power of God was on his side, there was victory. In our case, we do take the king's armor. But unlike David, it's not the armor of an earthly king. It's the armor of our heavenly king. We have the very power of God Himself. And the world will despise you for it. The world will despise the armor that you wear. But we know that it's powerful. We know, for instance, that belt of truth that Paul speaks about in this passage holds us tight. We know that breastplate of righteousness covers us and protects us, the very righteousness of Christ. We know that the gospel shoes of peace, when we put them on and declare the gospel, God is faithful to call His elect sheep in. We know that's powerful. We know that the shield of faith has a way of putting out the fiery darts of doubt. We know the helmet of salvation protects us with the hope of God, even though the enemy strikes us with blows. We know the sword of the Spirit inflicts pain on the enemy. It convicts, it reproves, it shames, it leads to salvation, it leads to sanctification. We know God's armor works. Paul says as much. Notice again verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Paul knows it works. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So that's the reason we put it on. Because we know it works. This is not pragmatism. We trust in the promises of God. A true Christian will draw on this power. Paul put it this way. In Romans 13, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The powers of darkness have been dispelled. Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, is rising. The light of God's kingdom is coming in. Colossians 2:15 is disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Christ has the upper hand. The powers of darkness are being expelled. But as those powers are being expelled, the enemy is fighting harder than he's ever fought before. That is the devil. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Same thing Paul's saying here in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. That's the only way to stand. So God graciously gives us the armor, but He eagerly calls us to put it on so that we can stand. So that we can stand. Implication is we won't stand if we don't put it on. And this is really not about an assault. This is really not about an invasion. We're the ones being invaded. So we're the ones that defend. We are the ones that stand. The best offense is a good defense. We're called to hold down the fort. Four times in verses 10 through 13. Stand against, withstand, stand firm, stand. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Able to stand is the Greek phrase histemi, or Greek word histemi. It's a military word, listen to this, that means holding a critical position while under attack. That's the idea. We're to hold our ground. We aren't to let up. We're to remember that we do this in the strength of His might. We are only able because He is able. As Jude says, now to Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. It is He that keeps us from stumbling. It is He that helps us stand up. But we better put the armor on or we will not be standing. There's a tension there that we may be able to stand. Notice this, the end of verse 11, against the schemes of the devil. That's our enemy. Now, the bulk of the passage really deals with how we stand. So as we go through this armor, we're going to talk about what does it mean to wear the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, all of this. How do we stand? We put this stuff on. That's the how. That's what Paul addresses in the bulk of the passage. But really, all verse 11 is telling us is why we need to stand. The only reason you need is the end of verse 11. Because of the schemes of the devil. Now there are, I will admit, in our day, a strange mixture of two extremes. You have charismatics on the one hand who are obsessed with demonology. On the other hand, you have some Christians who dismiss evil forces. We need to be balanced in this and understand that Paul says we aren't to be outwitted by Satan. We're not to be ignorant of his designs. 2 Corinthians 2:11. It is interesting to me that most of the Ephesians were pagan converts to Christianity. They came from paganism, which essentially in Paul's day, which in every period of paganism had a spooky fear of evil spirits that they believed dominated really every sphere of their lives. It teetered on the brink of superstition. Much of charismatic teaching today is superstitious. They emphasize the fact that we need to find the demon behind this bush, the demon behind this building, the demon behind that tree, the demon over there, the demon over here, and call these demons out and command these demons to go away. There is nothing of that in Scripture, commanded by the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, in this prevailing climate of superstition, Paul does not dismiss the reality of evil forces. He doesn't go to the extreme of just ignoring it. He actually mentions the devil's name. Because he's a formidable foe. Satan is a real person. And he has a real purpose. First of all, let's talk here just for a minute about his person. He's called here the devil in verse 11. He was referred to as the devil back in chapter 4, verse 27. But back in chapter 2 and verse 2, he was referred to as the prince of the power of the air. He's got many names. But the word devil means accuser or slanderer. Diabolos is the Greek word. He's also referred to in Scripture as the ruler of demons. That's the words of Jesus. The ruler of this world. That's the words of Jesus. The god of this world. That's the words of Paul. The dragon, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the roaring lion, the tempter, the vile one, the accuser, the adversary, Satan, the evil one, the destroyer, the deceiver, the liar. So this is not some abstract force. This is a real personal being, the devil. He's a real person, and he's a murderer. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. We know that he fights angels. He fought Michael the archangel. We read that in Jude 9. We know that he has even the power to influence civil authorities and governments because in the letter to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, Jesus tells the church by John, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." So he has extreme power to influence. Jesus was not just aware of him. Jesus spoke to him in the wilderness. Every major writer of Scripture mentions the devil. Paul, Peter, James, John, the author of Hebrews. He's mentioned in Genesis. He's mentioned in Revelation. From cover to cover, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Paul, on his part, had personal contact with the devil. We already mentioned 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where Paul says Satan himself hindered him from going where he wanted to go. You know the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is describing all the trials, all the tribulations, all the persecutions he's going under. And at the end of that, Paul boils it down to one thing. He says, it's a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to harass me. Satan can't possess a Christian, but he can oppress, he can harass, he can tempt, he can hinder. He is a personal spiritual being. We read about him in Revelation 12. He was cast out of heaven. We read about him in Isaiah 12. What did he try to do? He tried to usurp the very authority of God, Lucifer, which I think is the ultimate reference there in Isaiah chapter 14. It is Satan. And God mocks him. Oh, how you've fallen from heaven. You've fallen. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I'll ascend the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And God says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. He left heaven. He was cast out of heaven. And someday he will be confined to the everlasting lake of fire, the pit. He's a real person. He's the devil, and he has a real purpose. Notice again verse 11, the schemes of the devil. He's a real person, he's the devil, and he has a real purpose. He operates according to schemes. Now, the word schemes is methodia. It's where we get our English word method. So Satan has evil methods, crafty, cunning schemes, sneaky and subtle strategies. He's like a predator. And that is really the word for schemes. It was often used to describe a predator, one who plotted and stalked its prey before suddenly pouncing on it. And that's fitting because Peter uses that very analogy. Satan is like a cat. He's like a predator that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He has schemes, which means he's not only patient, but he's powerful. He's not only sneaky, but he's strategic. He's not only determined, but he is absolutely and totally destructive. He is not to be undermined, not his power. And his greatest power is deception. He is of the kingdom of darkness, and he operates under the cover of darkness, under the cover of the darkness of deception. Perhaps his greatest deception is making you believe he doesn't even exist. And that's exactly what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones thought in his massive volume on spiritual warfare. The greatest deception of the devil is that he doesn't exist. Paul's not afraid to mention him. Paul was not a charismatic. Paul did not dabble in the occult, but Paul knew he was real. He had personal contact with him. And he says he has these schemes. His schemes include, are you ready for this? Opposing God's service. That is God's ministry. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he masquerades himself as an angel of light. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24 that there are many false apostles and false Christs, deceiving, if possible, even the elect. So his schemes include opposing God's ministry. He infiltrates churches and even preachers with his schemes. His schemes include opposing God's service. His schemes include distorting God's Scripture. He did that to Eve. He perverted Scripture in the garden. And then he did that to Christ in the wilderness. He perverted Scripture, and Jesus had to say over and over again, "It is written, it is written. You were wrong, Satan. It is written, it is written." He opposes God's service. He distorts God's Scripture. His schemes also include deceiving the spiritually blind. He deceives the spiritually blind, those caught in false religions, those caught in the cults, those caught up in liberal politics. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 that it is only the knowledge of God, the truth of God, that can work against these strongholds and pull down these fortresses, because people are blinded. You shouldn't be surprised that people are part of cults. You shouldn't be surprised that people are part of false religions. You shouldn't be surprised that people follow liberal policies of liberal governments. This is not an intellectual issue. This is a spiritual issue. There are evil forces lurking behind all of this. His schemes also include halting God's servant. We saw that where Satan hindered Paul, blinding the sinner. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving from seeing the light of the glory of God. His schemes include trapping the saint. In 1 Timothy 3, prospective ministers are able to even fall into the snare of the devil. His schemes include deceiving the saints. Paul says to Timothy that in the latter times, there will be false teachers and false spirits. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Those are people in the church. He traps the saints. He deceives the saints. He accuses God's servants. He accused Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3:1. He accused Job in the Old Testament. He promises false services. Remember, he promised Christ in the wilderness that he would give him the kingdoms of the world. He couldn't deliver on that. He mixes error with Scripture. His schemes include a lot: opposing God's service, distorting God's Scripture, deceiving the spiritually blind, halting God's servant, blinding the sinner, trapping the saint, deceiving the saint, accusing God's servants, promising false services that he can't deliver, mixing error with Scripture. That's what he does. He mixes just enough error with truth. He's a master at that. All sorts of schemes. He's a real person. He has real power. He's crafty. Luther knew that. Martin Luther knew that. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth, Luther says, is not his equal. So here's the point. He's a murderer. He's a thief. What do we read in that parable that Jesus gave about the seed that's sown, the seed that falls on the path? What does the devil do? He comes, he takes it away. He steals it from the heart of the soil so that someone is not saved. That's the wording of Luke 8:12. If he does that to unbelievers and the non-elect, he's also going to attack believers. He can't take away their salvation, but what he can do is get you to doubt his existence, to get you to doubt his power, to not follow the words of Jesus when he told his disciples, "Watch and pray, that you may not fall into temptation." As we close, I want to just make one remark. Going back to William Gurnall's massive work on spiritual warfare, it is a massive work, and in that work, that exposition of Ephesians 6, Gurnall, that great Puritan, talks about the craftiness or the schemes of the devil, and he lists several schemes of the devil. But there was one in particular that he pointed out. Gurnall said that one of the schemes of the devil is to attack Christians by trying to convince them, are you ready for this? To pull away from the church as a means of spiritual help and strength. Gurnall says, perhaps the greatest scheme of the devil is to isolate Christians in their pride to think they don't need the help and the strength and the encouragement of the church. I would say that's not nearly or merely a scheme of the devil. That is probably evidence that the devil has already infiltrated a home. The moment someone thinks they don't need the church, this is what he says. When the Christian is isolated from others who share his faith, this is not a good thing. So long as we are with other Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are with those who can encourage, help, and if necessary, call us to account. Generally, if we are in such company, Satan recognizes that his time can be better spent elsewhere. But get off by yourselves away from other Christians, or worse yet, get in close, intimate contact with non-Christians and the devil comes. He says, I see you are finally away from those hypocrites who have been stopping you from having any fun. Well, now you can do what you want to do. They won't even know about it. Didn't God give you all of these things to enjoy? So enjoy them. Even if they're wrong, your doing them is certainly not going to hurt anybody, and nobody's going to know. That was written in the 1600s, and how true is that still today? We return where we began. The battleground begins in the home. It begins in the heart of a husband and a father who is to lead his home, to wash his wife with the water of the Word, to raise his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It begins with the man of God who says, I need the church. I need the strength of the church. I need the preaching of the church, the means of grace, because that is how Christ strengthens me. And apart from that, I will fail. But with that, the victory is mine through Christ my Lord.
You've been listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Reformed, a church located in St. John's, Florida, in the suburbs of Jacksonville. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Until next time, this is Pastor Andrew.